Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to invite you to open in your New Testament to Revelation chapter 2, where we will continue to look at the letters to the seven churches in our study this morning. One thing you may have noticed when you read through the letters to the seven churches in Asia is that each of them begins in basically the same way. Jesus would identify himself in some fashion to the church that he was writing to at that particular moment, and then he would say to each of them these words, "I know." To the church in Ephesus, he said up in chapter 2 and verse 2, "I know your works." To the church in Smyrna, he said, "I know your affliction and poverty." But to the church in Pergamum, which we'll be talking about this morning, according to one translation, Jesus said, "I know where you live. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne," he says in Revelation 2 and verse 3. I recognize that there's a sense in which it has never been easy to be faithful to Christ. There are some challenges that go along with that. But can you imagine what it must have been like to live where Satan reigns, to have Jesus say that in essence? It's where Satan's throne was. It's the concept of that's where he reigned. And whatever else we might be able to say about it, you know, that would have made it hard to live as a Christian in the city of Pergamum. There were faithful Christians who were there. I think we get that from what Jesus said to them. But the church there was not without its problems. And we'll also see that as we study this morning. And those problems, I believe, were directly related to the place in which they lived. Now, we live under different circumstances, and we don't have precisely the same problems that they did as a result of that. But the truth is, I think we can learn some things from their successes and their failures, and I think we can do that with each of these letters to these seven churches. I think that's implied, because in connection with each of them, Jesus will also say, as he does here in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So if you're listening, listen to what he says to all of these is the idea. That applies to us as much as it does or did to anyone else. And so in our study this morning, let's try to hear what Jesus said to the church in Pergamum, or if you're reading an old King James or a new King James, Pergamos, it says. Let's see what Jesus says to them. And so let's begin in verse 12. Where it says, "And to the church, or to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it," he said. As is often the case in these letters to the seven churches of Asia, Jesus begins by pointing out their commendable qualities. And so he says there again in verse 13, "Yes, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Then he says, "Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." I'm not entirely sure I know why Jesus referred to Pergamum as the place where Satan had his throne. Now, Jesus, I know, in John chapter 12 and verse 31, would refer to the devil as the ruler of this world, the entirety of it. And the Apostle John would say in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, it's his influence is felt throughout this world. And so I'm not sure what it was about Pergamum that would cause Jesus to identify it as the place where Satan had his throne. Again, he seems to be everywhere. But it's been suggested that Jesus referred to it this way because Pergamum was an important political and religious center in the Roman province of Asia. It was a pagan religious center, you could say. And there were a number of places in Pergamum that were devoted to pagan deities. For example, there was an altar of Zeus that sat on the very citadel of the city, and inscribed on that altar were the words, Zeus the Savior. So right from the beginning, there's a problem. There's only one Savior, and his name's not Zeus. And the Christians in Pergamum knew that, but many of the people who lived there did not, and they were zealous in their beliefs. It's also interesting to note that the God of healing, his name was Asclepius, was worshipped in Pergamum and referred to as a Savior as well. You probably have seen the symbol of Asclepius at some point or another. It's a symbol of a serpent. If you don't know what I'm talking about, the medical field sometimes has that symbol with the serpent on it. It refers back to that point in time. That serpent may have symbolized to many in Pergamum a Savior. But again, the Christians could only associate that with one thing, the devil. In fact, John will use that imagery later on in this very book. But in addition to these false gods, both Athena and Dionysus, or Bacchus as Romans called him, were worshipped in Pergamum as well. It's been said by some that the city of Pergamum, quote, was given to idolatry more than all of Asia. And you can kind of see why they would say that. There are all kinds of false deities who had temples and altars, and they were worshipped in the city of Pergamum. They had a big problem with pagan idolatry in the city of Pergamum. And like many of the other cities in the Roman provinces, Pergamum was also the center of emperor worship as well. The city was granted permission back in 29 BC to build a temple to Caesar Augustus and the goddess Roma, which was really just Rome personified there. Temples had been built before in honor of dead emperors. But in Pergamum, it was granted for the first time for a temple to be erected in honor of a living emperor, to refer to him as Savior and God. And so they were serious about their loyalty to Rome and Pergamum. And so most people in the ancient world, if you had traveled about the ancient world, you would have found that most people didn't have much of a problem honoring multiple deities. They would just worship just about anything you would bring along. But Christians couldn't do that. And they weren't willing to worship their earthly rulers either, even if it was really nothing more than a meaningless act of patriotism. And so people in the first century, they didn't like that. And many of those people in the first century who didn't like it, they were unwilling to even tolerate it. Christ had called the Christians in Pergamum to be different. And being different could actually get you killed. I suspect that it was somehow in connection with the things we've been talking about this morning, that Antipas was killed for being a Christian, for standing out in a world that wants to press you into its mold. I can't even begin to imagine the pressure that must have been put on the saints who lived in Pergamum. But Jesus said to them, I know. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne, where his throne is, and yet you hold fast my name. And you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Even when someone was put to death for his faith, they still held firm to that. An indication of the way the language is worded, they were continually holding fast to the name of Jesus. That was the idea. They were loyal to him despite their environment. I tell you what, in a city like Pergamum, that was no small accomplishment. And what an encouragement it must have been for them to know that the Lord was not unaware of the circumstances that they were facing in their lives. It ought to be encouraging to us to know that the Lord knows what we're going through at any particular point in time, and the troubles that we face as a result of the world that we live in. He's not unaware of any of that. He knows what we have to endure in order to be faithful to Him. He gets that. And yet it's interesting to note that the Lord didn't offer to remove their difficulties. Did you notice that? He didn't say, I'll tell you what, you've done this and somebody is even killed, but you just hang on and you're not going to have many more problems. Those things are going to be part of the past. He didn't offer to remove their difficulties. And we recognize that he doesn't always remove our difficulties either. And what he offered them was encouragement so that they would be faithful even in the midst of the difficulties that they were facing. And what that says is that the answer to the problems that we face is not always having the problems taken away from us. doesn't usually work that way anyway. What we sometimes fail to recognize is that it may be the Lord's will for us to come through the problems that we face rather than having those problems taken away. I'm confident that it would help in those times if we remember that the Lord has the power to see us through all of that, regardless of the circumstances that we may face in our lives. In fact, that might be the point the Lord was trying to make when he identified himself at the beginning of this letter as him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sword was a symbol of authority. It was a symbol of judgment. And it may have appeared at times to the saints in Pergamum that Rome was in control because they were passing the judgments and they bore the sword. But Jesus made it clear that it wasn't really Rome who was in control. He was in control. He had the sharp two-edged sword, he says. And so things may not have looked like they were going well in Pergamum, but the answer was not, nor has it ever been, to give up on the Lord. He was still in control. He still had all authority in heaven and on earth. And they simply needed to keep that in mind. They hadn't left the faith, but they needed to keep holding fast to his name, even in the midst of the difficult circumstances they were facing. Now, unfortunately, that's not all Jesus had to say to the church in Pergamum. As with most of the other churches, the Lord also had a few complaints against them. And so he says there in verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, he said. Remember the story of Balaam? He's an interesting character in the Old Testament. In fact, I'll just be honest, I have a hard time kind of really figuring him out. He's kind of a strange character. But if you recall, King Balak of Moab wanted to hire Balaam to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. He didn't want them coming in and messing everything up there in Moab. And yet every time Balak tried to get Balaam to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel, the Lord pronounced a blessing on Israel instead. And after a while, it became obvious that that just wasn't going to work. We're not going to be able to curse Israel. God's going to bless them instead. And so Balaam decided to go another route in all of that. He couldn't pronounce a curse on Israel, and so he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel instead. And what happened was, the women of Moab seduced the men of Israel, and the men of Israel committed sexual immorality with the women of Moab. They engaged in the worship of Baal, and the end result was a lot of people perished. Now, here's the similarity. Here's why John brings that up, or Jesus brings that up. Whether or not they intended to do so, there were some in Pergamum who were guilty of placing a stumbling block before their brothers in Christ. Maybe they were encouraging them to take part in the things that were just going on in their community, and as we've already said, there was a lot of pagan idolatry going on in their community. And despite that, the fact that involved in this idolatrous worship was also very often a lot of immoral behavior. They said, "We just need to not be that separate from the world around us." Why would they do that? Well, for one thing, it would take away the stigma that was associated with being a Christian. Obviously, I don't know for sure, but I can see them saying, do you see what happens when we try to be different, when we are so stringent in our beliefs, where we just try to be so different from the world around us? I mean, look, Antipas lost his life for doing that. And they weren't suggesting that Christians just walk away from the Lord and begin worshiping Zeus or whomever. Just that they'd be a little less distinctive and a little more accommodating to the world, particularly when it came to things like moral standards. And so when the Lord said, you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, I don't think that's a different thing. I think that's what these people were referred by. But what he's saying is these people who are referred to as the Nicolaitans, they're a lot like Balaam was. They're in essence doing the same sort of thing. It's not a different group. It's the same sort of problem. And nothing really is said about these people. They're mentioned a couple of times here in the book of Revelation. But the implication seems to be that their teaching involved this compromise with the world. Go with the flow. You don't have to be so different. But we need to recognize that the Lord has never intended for his people to strike a compromise with the world. We can read from the beginning of the Bible to the end, and never has God intended for his people to do that. It wasn't the Lord's will for his people when the Israelites compromised their faith in the days when they were in Moab, to compromise their faith with the Moabites. It wasn't the Lord's will for his people when some were encouraging the very same thing in Pergamum. It's not the Lord's will for his people today either. Times have not changed, at least not in that sense. You know, we're tempted sometimes, I think, to compromise our faith by adopting the standards of the world. That pressure is constantly on us. But God didn't put us here so that we could get as close to the world as possible. He put us here so that we could be lights in the world. That's the reason we're here. He wants us to be different. You know, it's easy to see how the Christians in Pergamum were tempted to dim their lights, so to speak, especially when there were false teachers who would make them feel good about that decision. And I tell you what, I can't think of a teaching in Scripture that would apply more to the age in which we live than this particular one. We face the same thing today. There are plenty of people out there who will be glad to tell you that being a Christian doesn't really require you to be all that different from the world. In fact, there are people out there who will tell you that really you ought to look pretty much exactly like the world and value the same things that the world values. And that may seem crazy, but it's true. And there are people who fall for it. And you want to know why they fall for it? Because they want to. I'm reminded of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then he says in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I just tell you, that's always been a problem, really. You see, we've been called to live in the world, but not be of the world. And so I have a question. How do I live in the world, but not allow the world to live in me? Isn't that a pretty good question? And I don't know that I can give an exhaustive answer to that question this morning, but I would like to suggest a few things that I think would help us if we would keep them in mind. First of all, we need to remember where we are. I don't know that Jesus would say we live where Satan's throne is, but as I pointed out earlier, Jesus did say that the devil is the ruler of this world, and John said that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one in 1 John 5 and verse 19. And what that means is we need to be careful because we live in enemy territory. Sometimes we just get a little comfortable, don't we? We don't take the advice of the Apostle Peter, who said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He says, if we're not thinking straight, if we're not alert, then the devil's going to pounce on us. So remember where you are and keep an eye out for danger. Second, we need to remember where we're going. This world is not our home. You know, we're just passing through. We sing a song that says that. We need to be like Abraham. The writer of Hebrews would say of him in Hebrews 11 and verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's what he was looking forward to. The Apostle John would say in 1 John 2 and verse 17 that the world is passing away along with its desires. That's what's going to happen to all this. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's a future there. If we serve the Lord, we just need to keep that in mind. And third, we need to remember why we're here in the first place. And again, we're not here so that we can be influenced by the world. It's supposed to work the other way. The Lord wants us to influence the world. We are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. And the fact that we're here is to have some kind of impact on this world in which we live, whether by what we say or by what we do. Both our words and our deeds are supposed to help draw other people closer to Jesus. And the question for us is, are we carrying out our responsibilities along those lines? Are we helping those who are within the realm of our influence? Apparently, some among the church in Pergamum were not doing that. And so in light of what was going on there in the church, there was really only one recommendation that could be made. And so after pointing out their problems, Jesus said to them in verse 16, "Therefore, repent." I like the way the New King James renders it. Repent or else. That captures the sense, I think, rather well. You ever notice how many times the Lord commanded people to repent in the letters to the seven churches? Most of the churches who are addressed in the book of Revelation, there is something that was said that they needed to repent of. Isn't that interesting? I'm just going to tell you, it kind of makes me wonder if the same thing could be said about churches today. There may be things we need to fix. And the only way they could fix the problem in the church at Pergamum that they were facing was for them to repent. And I'm confident that there were faithful Christians in the church there, but there's a principle that they needed to remember. If sin is tolerated in the church, then sin will spread. It's that simple. Paul was dealing with that same concept when he said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" You put a little leaven in a lump of dough, and it's going to permeate it, and it's going to spread throughout it. That's what sin does when it's tolerated. And obviously, those who held the false teachings in Pergamum, they needed to repent. They needed to quit placing a stumbling block before their brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't see any sign in this letter that they were intentionally trying to harm others, but their teaching was doing that all the same. It may be that they were honestly trying to do the right thing, to just try to make sense of what was going on around them, but they were honestly wrong if that's true. False teaching is false teaching regardless of the honesty of the person who is doing it. And souls can and will be lost because of it. But those who were influenced by the false teaching, what was the answer for them? The answer was to repent. They needed to quit compromising their faith. They needed to take their stand with the Lord and not allow themselves to be pressed into the world's mold. That meant suffering hardship for their faith in some way. And so be it. The Lord never promised that it would be otherwise. But I tell you, it may also be that repentance was needed on the part of those who just sat by and let such harmful doctrines and such harmful conduct have its effect on the church. You know, how often have God's people sat back and just let harmful teaching have its effect? Maybe say things like, "Well, you know, I don't agree with it, but..." And I'm not saying that we need to be harsh with someone who is honestly mistaken about things. But neither can we just be dismissive. Can't just ignore it. We need to consider the person who is in error, but we also need to think of the people that person is influencing. We can't allow false doctrine to go unopposed. The only thing they would accomplish by failing to repent was to incur the wrath of the one who had the sharp two-edged sword. If they would not repent, Jesus said to them in verse 16, "I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." The two-edged sword cuts both ways. Jesus is not only a protector for those who are faithful to him, but he is also a destroyer of those who are not. And so he was giving the church in Pergamum a choice concerning which of those he would be for them. And I think there's a forceful message in this, especially in light of the fact that the Lord compared this situation with that of Balaam. Do you remember how Balaam died? You read it back in Numbers 31 and verse 8. He died by the sword. The church in Pergamum could have the confidence that the one who said, "Repent or else," that he was quite capable of executing judgment if they failed to heed the warnings. And let me remind you that message, "repent or else," really, that's been God's message throughout the ages. On the one hand, it's a message of grace, because God doesn't want anyone to perish, and so that call of repentance is also a call to forgiveness. But on the other hand, that same message is a stern warning that sin is not going to be tolerated. He's not just going to overlook it. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He may be patient, and thankfully he is, but sin will not go unpunished. said before that if you want to know how serious God is about sin, then just take a good, long look at the cross of Christ. Because that's what he thinks about it. The last thing Jesus said in connection with this letter to the church in Pergamum is, verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You know what that means? Me neither. I have no idea what Jesus was talking about there. But just like the other promises that are made in these seven letters, there is no doubt that the Lord provides for his people and that he rewards them for their faithful service. That I do. And I think that's ultimately what he was getting at. And isn't that all we really need to know? That God takes care of his own. He takes care of those who are faithful to him. Isn't that what you want to be? Don't you want to be one of his servants? Maybe we have some in the audience here this morning who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not a child of the King. If not, why not? Why not take care of that this morning? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, turn away from those things that displease him, then why not come this morning and confess the name of Jesus before those who are here and obey the Lord's command to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Can we help you with that? You've done that at some point in the past, and maybe you've not been living as someone who holds to your convictions. Maybe you've compromised with the world. It's time to put that to a stop. We can help you along those lines. We'd love to do it. We ask that you come as we stand and as we sing. Well,